Daniel chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, or if you haven't got your Bible, but you want to... Supposed to be the weekend, guys. So, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. And Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belongs wisdom and might, he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No, wise man. Enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of pottery's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a real revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court.
Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you. See a lot of new faces coming into church this morning. And maybe if you're new here, you're looking at me and saying, well, that's not Pastor Kelly, right? Pastor Kelly has much more hair than this guy. And you'd be right. I'm not Pastor Kelly. He's away this weekend at a youth conference doing some teaching. Just in case you don't know who I am, my name's Stephen Hart, and I'm one of the elders here at the Rocky Alliance Church. All right, let's get started. So has everyone here heard of the American Dream? Yeah? No, so I judge by the laughing you have. Well, it's so well known, in fact, that it's actually in the dictionary. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as this: a happy way of living that is thought of by many Americans as something that can be achieved by anyone in the U.S., especially by working hard and becoming successful. And they even give a great little example here on how that would look. It says, with good jobs, a nice house, two children, and plenty of money, they believe they were living the American dream. Now those Americans, hey, just chasing after their dreams. Now us Canadians, we don't strive after that ideal, do we? We don't do that. Well, no, of course we do. Right? We even see this in our advertisement where we see commercials and it says, if you had this tool or if you had this appliance, your life would be so much easier and you would truly be happy. That if you have a nice house, a nice car, a boat, fill in the blank with whatever it is you dream of, and lots of money in the bank, you'll be happy. You're not going to have to worry about the future, and they're just going to respect you and love you. So the goal in life then revolves around this idea of setting up your own kingdom with the purpose of living comfortably and retiring early. The lie is that this will not bring peace, it will not bring joy, and it will not bring the fulfillment that it promises. Now, Forbes recently posted a study that showed the greatest fear for people in North America is money. The top fears included always living paycheck to paycheck, falling into serious debt, becoming homeless, and losing my job. So you might hear those and be like, yeah, I can relate to some of that. But what about those that have reached the American dream? Can you guess what the greatest fear was of people with a net worth of between $5 million and $20 million was? Anyone? What's that?
Losing it.
Money was their greatest fear. Top fears included being sued, going bankrupt, not having enough to retire. So those that don't have money are stressed about making it, and those that actually do have it are anxious about holding on to it and losing it. Now, after reading this, I was curious. I thought, well, was there any believer that had been immensely wealthy and powerful before they had become Christians, and just how they felt before they'd been saved? So as I was Googling it, as some people would say, I found the site iamsecond.com and watched quite a few testimonies of people who had reached the pinnacle of human achievement, like professional athletes, CEOs of companies, and celebrities. Those that had amassed huge fortunes, they had everything they had ever dreamed of, and they commanded the respect of some of the most influential people in the world. And their testimonies, they were all very similar. That in spite of this, they were still without peace. After achieving everything that they had ever imagined, they looked around at their kingdoms and they were still anxious and restless, still wondering what the purpose to life was, as there had to be more than this. That even though they had the best doctors that money could buy, they were still going to die, and they didn't know what tomorrow was going to hold. And this is exactly what we see in the passage we're looking today. When King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful men ever in history, conqueror of nations, wealth without end, he could end the life of anybody just by commanding it. Yet he was still anxious about the future. He's being plagued by sleepless nights and bad dreams. In contrast to Daniel, we see, who was a slave in service to the king, yet he was at peace and confident in what the future held because he trusted not in himself but in God. Now, Augustine described this condition so well when he said this simply, "The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God." Okay, so today we'll be working through the chapter 2 in Daniel, as Bob just read for us. Now, before we get into it, let's just do a really, really quick review of chapter 1 that Kelly's brought us through the last couple weeks. So the book begins in 605 B.C. It's when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon at the time, he invaded and conquered Jerusalem. He then told the chief eunuch, he said, go out and gather up some of the nobility, the conquered families, some of the young ones that were attractive, that were intelligent, and bring them in. So we find Daniel here, who would have been about 15 at the time, and his friends. They were kidnapped from their noble families in Judah and then brought into Babylon to be trained. What they were basically having done was they were being brainwashed into the Babylonian culture. And for 3 years, we saw they were schooled in the ways of Babylon. But throughout this time, Daniel and his friends, they lived lives set apart for the Lord. So they didn't defile themselves with the king's food. They didn't defile themselves with wine. And God, he blessed their faithfulness. He blessed them with wisdom and favor with man. And we see that when the training was over and they were brought before the king, they were found to be 10 times greater in matters of wisdom than any of the other wise men in the kingdom. So that's where that closed. And then here's where we pick up in chapter 2. So here we see Daniel and his friends. Recently, they just graduated then from the Babylonian college. And they have now joined the ranks of what Nebuchadnezzar refers to as the wise men. He describes them, as you just saw, as the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. And while his faithfulness to hold fast, Daniel's faithfulness, while he was a student, was remarkable, God was preparing him for much, much greater trials, as we're about to see here this morning, and as we continue through the book of Daniel. Now, chapter 2, as you've seen, it's quite long, right? 49 verses. Bob just read it, so I hope you packed a lunch. We're going to be here a while. But no, we won't go through it verse by verse as we do a lot of the time. I'll give an overview of the story as we move through it, and then I'll stop to focus on what Daniel really focuses on. Namely, he focuses on God and God's sovereignty. Now, as we work through it, if you'd like to take notes, we're going to have 4 points here. And it's 4 ways we see in which we are to live in light of God's sovereignty, being we are to pray constantly, we are to trust completely, we are to glorify continually, and we are to wait confidently. So before we get into the text here, let's pray. Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Father, and we thank you that we can be gathered here in your name, Lord, and we have the privilege to be able to go out and proudly proclaim the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that privilege we wouldn't take lightly, because there's many brothers and sisters around the world that don't have that. And Father, as we come to your word today, Lord, we just pray that, Father, this wouldn't be just a gaining of head knowledge, Lord. We know we can learn nothing of any spiritual value without your Holy Spirit working on us, Father. So we pray that by your Spirit you would illumine the Scriptures to our minds, Father, that you would not only allow us to understand what we're hearing, but you would truly apply this truth to our hearts, Lord. And that when we leave here, we would be better equipped to bring you honor and glory as we share your Son, Jesus Christ, with all we come in contact with. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 1, it opens up with Nebuchadnezzar. He had a bad dream. And you might hear that and think, well, what's the big deal about that, right? Even today, everyone has bad dreams. Like, get over it. But in the ancient world, dreams were believed to be a foretelling of the future, shadows of the future. So Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, if he could have this dream interpreted, then whatever the events in the future were, he could take steps to avoid having them happen. So because of the import placed on dreams, Nebuchadnezzar, he employed diviners. That's wise men whose sole job was to tell the future and interpret dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar, he calls for the wise men. He says he has a dream and he wants them to interpret it, tell him what it means. Now the wise men reply probably like they have many, many times before. They say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. Though instead of telling them the dream, which is probably what Nebuchadnezzar has done in the past, he throws a wrench into the plans. He says, no, I want you to tell me the dream, but I also want you to interpret the dream after. And if you don't do that, I'm going to tear you limb from limb, have you torn limb from limb. I'm going to have you executed. Hey, but if you do, I'm going to give you all kinds of rewards. Now, could you imagine what would have been going through the wise men's head at this point, right? Well, that sure escalated quickly. Now, the wise men, they aren't that wise, because how do they respond? The exact same way. O king, tell us the dream, and we will then interpret it. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he's starting to catch on. These guys are charlatans, right? They're just trying to buy time. So he tells them that. He said, you guys are just wasting time, because I said I'm going to have you executed. But I'll tell you this, if you don't do what I've asked of you, that's exactly what I'm going to do. You will be killed. Now the wise men, they start to panic. And they say, what you ask for, no one's ever asked for that. How can you ask that? There is no man on earth that can reveal such a thing. So in their fear, they actually expose themselves as imposters. Because telling the future, that's exactly what they said they could do. But this didn't calm the king, as we saw, in the slightest. It just made him furiously angry. And he then commanded for all the wise men to be killed. Now Daniel and his friends, they wouldn't have even been there at the time. Right? They had some favor, we saw in chapter 1, with the king. They had favor with the king. But they were just out of college, and they were still likely being kind of like wise men in training. So only the senior and the most influential advisors to the king would have been at this meeting. But nevertheless, they, along with every other wise man, not just the ones present at the king, were to be executed. So think about that for a second. Here's Daniel and his friends. They've been preserved out of the destruction of Judah. They've miraculously been protected in the king's court despite eating only vegetables and drinking water. But now here, the king had a bad dream, and in a fit of rage, they were going to be killed. Now many would go through this and just think, well, what's the meaning of life? There must be no purpose. But not Daniel. He knew that even in this bizarre turn of events, this was under the Lord's sovereign control, and he would use it for his purpose. And the purpose, as we see, it's not only to show Nebuchadnezzar the future in his dream, but it also is to highlight the contrast between Daniel and the other wise men of Babylon, between Daniel's God and their gods. So here's where Arioch comes in. Arioch is the commander of the king's guard. He was in charge of going and gathering up all the wise men in the kingdom to have them executed. Now notice when he comes to Daniel. Daniel didn't panic. Right? Quite the contrary. It says he acted with prudence and discretion, which hardly describes the action of an 18 or 19 year old, but that's exactly what Daniel was at the time. And then he asked Arioch, he said, why has the king made such an urgent decree? And Arioch just explained to him all the events that had happened. So then Daniel rushed to the king and asked the king if he could give him some time. And if he did, Daniel would show him the dream and the interpretation. Which even in this shows the sovereign hand of God, right? And the favor he has been given with Nebuchadnezzar. Just earlier, the wise men who were trying to stall and get more time, he denied them. He said, no way. But here Daniel has come and asked for more time, and the king has granted it. Something else I just thought of is how is that Daniel, how is it that he knew that God would be able to do this, to reveal the dream that only Nebuchadnezzar saw? Or even in chapter 1, how is it he knew that he shouldn't defile himself by eating the king's food and drinking wine? And why is it Daniel, he lived so differently than the other Babylonians? It's because Daniel would have known the word of God. He would have been raised up with the holy scriptures and know them so very well. Right? He would have known that God could interpret dreams just as he did for Joseph. When Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh in Genesis 41, which is actually a situation, it's very similar to what's happening here. And so the way that Daniel lived his life set apart for the Lord, it had its foundation in the scriptures. This now brings us to the first way we should live our lives in light of God's sovereignty, being We need to pray constantly. So look at Daniel's reaction as he rushes home to tell his friends what had just happened, right? He doesn't rush in and say, "Hey, Hananiah, go grab some vegetables and water. Mishael, go get a tent and some bedding. And Azariah, go fuel up the donkeys," right? "We're getting out of here. No one can do this." No, he doesn't get together with his buddies and say, "You know, guys, what is Nebuchadnezzar like? What does he dislike? Maybe if we manufacture a really vague dream, he might just believe it." No, he doesn't do that. That would be trusting in himself and the wisdom of the world. No, what does he do? He says, "Hey, guys, we need to seek mercy from God of heaven, for only he can reveal this mystery." He says, "Brothers, we need to pray." So how about us? When we go through trials, are we like Daniel? And do we immediately go to the Lord in prayer? Or do we trust in the wisdom of the world? First, maybe in ourselves, right? We've been living 10, 20, 30, 40 plus years on earth, so we trust in our wisdom. And maybe if that fails, we then go to the expert, be it the doctor, the lawyer, the police officer, the psychiatrist, the psychologist, YouTube, whatever the expert says, you follow it. The list goes on and on. And only as a last resort, when we've exhausted every other option, do we finally go to the Lord in prayer. Or are we like Daniel, that we understand that the Lord is in sovereign control of everything? He created everything. He has all power. He has all wisdom. And go to him first. See, my hope is we would do as spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, which says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all situations, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, praying without ceasing, it doesn't mean we just stay at home and we pray, you know, minute by minute, hour by hour. We never leave our house. No, it means that our lives are characterized by prayer. We take time throughout the day to pray. When trials come up, we immediately go and we pray. We see Daniel was a man of prayer. Later in Daniel 6:10, it says he got on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So for us, when trials in our life come up, would prayer be our first go-to and not our last resort? God then reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel in a vision of the night, it says. Now notice Daniel's initial response is not to run off and tell the king. No, he immediately goes to God in praise and worship for the answering of his prayer. Now I love how Sinclair Ferguson, he states this right response to answered prayer, where he says this: "The test of our spirituality does not lie only in the fervency of our prayers in times of crisis, but in the wholeheartedness of our worship when God acts in grace. Relief unaccompanied by worship is never an adequate response to the mercies of God." Now, as we look to the content of Daniel's praise, it brings us to the second way we should live our lives in light of God's sovereignty, being that we need to trust completely. Now, you've heard this word over and over, chapter 1, now chapter 2, and you'll continue to hear it over and over as we go through the book of Daniel, sovereignty, as it's the overarching theme of the entire book. Now, in this, where Daniel gives praise, we see some specific aspects of God's sovereignty. So let's just take a moment and describe for everyone here what sovereignty is. If you look to the dictionary, it gives the definition of sovereignty as having supreme power and authority. Now, most of us would say, yeah, that's true. And these are ways we describe God, right? We say God is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. We say God is omniscient, meaning he has all wisdom. And we say God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at all times, not just now, but past, present, and future. Though all would agree that God's these things, many would say that he's passive in the world, that yes, he observes the present, and yes, he does know the future, but he chooses not to be involved. But as we'll see and continue to see, this is clearly not the case. Even with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God didn't just see it, but he revealed it to Daniel. As Daniel praises God in verse 20, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." So yes, God has all wisdom and might, we see, but he also imparts it to people. In verse 21, he says, "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." We also know that he created all things, but he isn't just a spectator to his creation. He's the one who also sustains all things. In verse 21, we see it is God who changes times and seasons. Now, concerning the affairs of man, God just doesn't have a front row seat. No, we see in verse 21 that it's he who sets up kings and removes kings. As Romans 13:1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, something to really think about, right? Next time you think about complaining about our government, think about who has put them into power. I really like the concise description that Albert Mohler gives concerning God's sovereignty. He says this. He says, "It means that God rules over all space and time and history. It means that he created the world for his glory and directs the cosmos to his purpose. It means that no one can truly thwart his plans or frustrate his determination." And if we think about that, what a terrifying world it would really be, right? If everything only happened by chance or just by luck. And the future, it was just determined by man, it was determined by us. But praise the Lord, we know that's not the case. We know that it is God that is in control. We know it's he that works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. That's why we, like Daniel, can trust completely. Because it's God who determines the future and it's not us. And praise him for it. Daniel then, from here, after he praises the Lord, he then proceeds to his audience with the king. And it's here we see the third way we're to live our lives in light of God's sovereignty. And that is, we are to glorify continually. Now, Arioch is the one who brings Daniel into the king's court. And just listen to the way that Arioch speaks in contrast to the way Daniel does. Arioch proudly says, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." We know that's a complete lie, right? The only thing he did concerning Daniel was he was going to get him to have him executed. It was Daniel that wanted to go to the king. But isn't that the way the world works? You know, pass the blame on our failures to someone else and then take credit for someone else's successes. The king then turns to Daniel and asks if he's able to do this, make both the dream and the interpretation known. Now listen as he addresses the king so differently than Arioch did, as he comes in complete humility. In verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery he has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed were these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what it is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So here we see Daniel. He takes none of the credit. Zero. The when he responds to Nebuchadnezzar, it is completely God-centered. He says no man can reveal what's being revealed to him, but it's only God that could have. And he continually focuses on God. Daniel says it's God that's in heaven. God gave Nebuchadnezzar his dream. God reveals secrets for his own glorious purposes, continually pointing to God, never mentioning himself. So how about you? As you live your life, do you glorify the Lord continually for the work he's doing? When people see Christ in you and they praise you for the way that you love your neighbor, when they comment on how humbly you interact with your coworkers, or the way you care for your children, or the way you love your wife, or when they exalt you for the gifts you have, You know, whether that be your compassion, your leadership, whatever gift it is the Lord has given you. Do you reply with a thank you? Or maybe you say, well, I try my best. Like Arioch, are you saying, hey, look at what I've done? And pointing people to yourself and taking credit for what God has done? Or like Daniel, you say, no, look at what God has done. Saying anything good you see in me is but by the grace of God. And you point people to Jesus and give him all the glory for the gifts that you have and for what he's doing in your life. This brings us to the fourth and final way we are to live our lives in light of God's sovereignty. And that is we are to wait confidently. Daniel now both presents and then interprets the dream. Now before we get to the dream, let's just really quickly look at the transition statement between the dream and the interpretation. In verse 37, Daniel says this, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom of power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." So Daniel, once again here, he declares the Lord is sovereign. He basically reduces King Nebuchadnezzar to a spectator. He's saying the kingdom, power, strength, and glory that you have, it's only because God has given them to you. Now we already knew that Daniel believed this, right? Because in private, in verse 21, he said, it's God that removes kings and raises up kings. But here now, he says it unashamedly in the face of the king. A king who is prone to anger. A king who could have had him killed just for saying these words. Though to have the boldness and confidence, such as Daniel. Okay, on to the dream and interpretation. Now, as Daniel relates the dream to the king, I find it amazing, actually, how specific the details are. It's not vague at all. The only one that could have known the dream so completely, like so explicitly, is Nebuchadnezzar. Right? He never told anybody. So the only explanation is it was a miracle, for only God could have known this dream apart from Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Only God is sovereign over everything, including our thoughts and our dreams. Now, as Bob read through the passage and then you got to the dream, like me, when you first heard the passage or read through the passage, you might have been thinking, well, that's pretty confusing. And then when you heard the interpretation, you're like, well, that didn't really help at all. I'm still confused. But let's just take a step back and look at the big picture of what we see here. So what Daniel describes in the dream is we see a statue. It's actually a terrifying statue, it says, with a head of gold. Its chest and arms are silver. Its middle and its thighs are bronze. Then says its legs are iron. And then its feet are made of an iron and clay mixture. It then says there's a stone that isn't man-made that smashes against the feet of the statue. The statue turns into dust and it's blown away. So pretty simple, right? All right. So that's the dream. He then moves to the interpretation of the dream. It's where it gets a little more complicated. So what he does, he turns to interpret and explain what each section of the statue represent. And they represent the successive kingdoms of man. Now first we know that the head of gold, it represents the Babylonian kingdom, or the empire. Now how do we know it? In verse 38 he says directly, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head." So the Babylonians, though, we know were taken over in 539 BC by the second empire, the chest and arms of silver. And this represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and it was led by King Darius. Now, King Darius we'll actually learn more about as we go through the book of Daniel. They were then defeated in 331 BC by the third empire. The middle and thighs of bronze, which we see in verse 39, were to rule over all the earth, being the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, the leader of the Greek Empire, was known to have wept over the fact that there were no more lands for him to conquer. He then speaks of a fourth empire, the legs of iron, which defeated the Greeks in 146 BC. This is the Roman Empire and its iron legions. Now it's amazing, right, that through Daniel, God was showing the future rise and fall of empires, things that hadn't occurred for even hundreds of years yet. But he also shows that this wasn't because of man, but the rise and upfall of empires occurs because of God. Now, if we look back to the kingdoms Daniel shows us, we see that each of these empires, they were equal in their desire for power, in their desire to take over the whole world. But each became inferior to the previous in glory and splendor. As he even says, this is inferior to you. And we see it in the value of the metals, right? Gold is the most valuable, followed by silver, which is less, followed by bronze, followed by iron. But on the flip side, we see these empires, they increased in strength as each defeated the empire before it. As Daniel says, iron breaks and smashes everything. So here we see that iron is the strongest metal. Bronze is weaker, silver is weaker, gold is weaker yet. The kingdoms were trading magnificence for strength. Which the world now would say, well, that doesn't really make sense, right? As a people, as nations, we're getting better and better each and every day. And progress states that improvement, it occurs on all fronts. But if we look at Canada or the United States, though physically stronger than we have ever been in history due to technological advances, are we not morally and spiritually weaker than we were even, say, a generation ago? Now onto the final portion of the dream, which is both easy and difficult to interpret. First, the easy part. We know that the stone not cut by any human hand, which strikes the statue, destroying all the kingdoms of man, represents Christ. Continually in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as the stone, as the rock. And Jesus refers to actually this specifically here in Luke 20, 17 to 18, where he says, but he looked directly at them and says, what then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The last words in this prophecy come directly from Daniel 2. And by quoting them, Jesus was identifying himself as Israel's Messiah, the stone who crushes the kingdoms of the world. The stone then becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. This is, of course, his kingdom. We know that Christ will establish his kingdom. It will destroy all other kingdoms of man, and it will endure forever. The difficult part, though, is when this will happen. As we know, this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. So respected Christian scholars, they're fairly split on this. But there's two main views. The first being that both the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mixture represent the fractured Roman Empire at Christ's birth. And Christ being born and establishing the church is a stone not formed by human hands. And the church is the mountain that continues to expand until it will take over and envelop the whole world. The second view is that the feet, the toes of iron and clay, that mixture, it represents a future 10 empires of man that have yet to be destroyed. And that the stone that fills the earth speaks of a future millennial reign of Christ, when Christ is coming back and he will establish an earthly, not merely spiritual kingdom, and it will overthrow the remaining kingdoms of man. But let's not get too focused on it. This is not the point of Daniel's interpretation. Right? We know this is a future prophecy yet to be completed. If we use Daniel for an example, right? He knew that there was a coming Messiah. He didn't know who it was. He didn't know when it would be. Now, us on this side of the cross, we know when it was. We know it was Jesus Christ. Because for us, it's the past. We have seen it happen. So let's not focus on the when, but we need to focus on what will happen. We know for certain that the kingdom of Christ will grow and fill the whole earth, and that all the kingdoms of man will fall before it, and that the only kingdom that will last is the kingdom of God, and it will last eternally. And that's why we can wait confidently. We know the end of the story, right? We know that the war has been won. The kingdoms of man will fail. Satan has been defeated. And that Jesus, he is coming back. After receiving the interpretation from Daniel, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He falls flat on his face before Daniel. And he says in verse 47, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. This is all he could do as he witnessed the miracle that had been done through Daniel, as he revealed the dream that only a sovereign God could know. So here, as the chapter closes, we again see the sovereign hand of God at work towards his purpose. He turned the king's wrath into his praise. At the beginning of the chapter, we see a death sentence for Daniel, and it closes with him being promoted and sitting in the king's court, right? And his friends being given positions of influence. Before we continue, just thinking of the book of Daniel, right? And you think of these amazing things Daniel goes through. He's going to be executed. He's going to be killed, right? Torn limb from limb. But he doesn't. And then as we see later, right, with the lions, the story of the lions, and maybe you've heard that one, story of the fiery furnace, we're going to be working through those. But you think those, and you can hardly fathom, how is it that God could deliver Daniel from these things? I can't even comprehend it. But let me tell you this, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from something far worse than being devoured by lions, far worse than being burned up in a furnace or being torn limb from limb. You have been saved from the wages of sin, which is death, not a physical death, but a spiritual death. And the Bible refers to that place as hell. You've been saved from that. So we know that Jesus, he came to earth. He lived a perfect, holy life. And everyone who repents and believes in him and his death on the cross will have eternal life. So try to understand this, that you were dead. And when Christ died, you actually died again with him. When he rose to new life, you rose with him, a new creation. And now you can confidently say, come, Lord Jesus, come. He's coming back. Now for you today, maybe if you're still anxious and you hear that, you say, well, I haven't done that. Jesus isn't my Lord and Savior. And you don't know what that is. I just encourage you, ask someone who knows. Ask someone here. Ask me. Ask any of the elders in the church. And we'd be gladly to share with you. Okay, so back on track. As we close today, how are you living in light of God's sovereignty? So a major problem here in Canada is that compared to the rest of the world, we're considered to be rich, right? Individually, everybody here, you would be in the top 5% richest people in the world. We have a place to eat, place to sleep. Most of us have vehicles. We can pay our bills and usually even have a little bit of money left over after. So you might say, well, how's that a problem? Well, it leads to people putting their confidence in themselves. Even as believers, it's so easy, right, to get distracted of the things of this world. I know, it's something I struggle with regularly. We can say that we believe the Lord is sovereign, but we live our lives as if though we are, right? I make the money. I pay the bills. I buy the food. I bought the car. I bought the house. We go about setting up our own kingdoms in pursuit of the American dream, and it just leaves us anxious and stressed about tomorrow. We sit as though we provide all our needs here on earth, as we go about our day polishing the statue, storing up our treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy. Now we know we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. The problem is when we live like that, we look no different from the world, because in fact, we are no different. So brothers and sisters, would that not be the case for us? Would we turn our eyes upward and would we store our treasures in heaven? And continually be focused on the only kingdom that will last. Would we be like Daniel and pray constantly, not only in times of trial, but would our lives be truly characterized by prayer? Would we trust completely in his sovereignty and the promises of his word, knowing that he can foretell the future, not because he's just seen it, but because he is determined that it will happen and that he has the power to make it happen, and that we would glorify continually, both in private and in public, remembering to praise him for answered prayer, whether that's delivering us from a trial or if it's him walking through the trial with us. Praise him for being our sustainer and provider, that we would be unashamed, that we would continually point people to Christ and not ourselves, and ultimately that we would also wait confidently. And what peace we can have knowing that his kingdom will last forever, and that whether you're called home or Christ returns, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you will be with him forever. Now knowing this, knowing that Christ is returning, it doesn't mean that we just live as hermits, right? We just barricade ourselves in our home, live as islands, focused only on Jesus and his return. Because if that's what God truly wanted, he would have called us home already. No, he's told us there's work to be done. We're to go out and make disciples of all nations. We're to share Christ and his kingdom with everybody. Now finally, verse 35, it speaks to the future of all the kingdoms of man. It says this, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. Altogether were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace could be found. This is a direct echo from Psalm 1, which speaks of the destiny of the righteous and of the wicked. Psalm 1, 4-5 says this: "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So there will come a day when all the kingdoms of man, including our own personal kingdoms here on earth, will be made dust, and we will stand before the Lord to give an account. On that day, what will count is not our standing in the statue, but our standing on the rock." So where is it you stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your kingdom, which will never fail. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we know you have won the war. That the kingdoms of man will fail and that Satan has been defeated, Father. And we know that Jesus is coming back, Lord. And Father, would we still live with purpose, the purpose you have given us till he comes back, Lord, that we would go out and make disciples of all nations, Lord, that we wouldn't be ashamed of our faith, that we would be confident in what we believe, Lord, both privately but also publicly, Lord, that people would see us praying continually. Father, that they would see that we trust in you completely. Father, that we would glorify you continually in every situation, giving you praise for answered prayer, Lord, and that we would wait confidently. Father, we know your Son is coming back, Lord. We eagerly anticipate the day. In your name we pray. Amen.